I'm sure that you're just like me in that you're bombarded with advertising material in your mailbox, and if you've got a computer and the internet, through spam of different ways. And we keep on getting this advertising, don't we, giving us great promises. So it may be the ultimate retirement scheme that only I'm going to share with you. I'm not going to tell anyone else, just you. Or maybe there's tablets to improve your love life. Or it's a business opportunity that no one else knows about. Or tablets to increase your energy levels. Do you feel 100%? Or maybe it's a promise to help you lose weight. And I think in a world where we're giving so many promises like that, we can actually be quite cynical about people making us promises. All these great promises, all these fantastic things, and we can become a little bit cynical. Have a listen to what Jesus says to the disciples in verse 20. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. What do you do with a verse like that? See, how are we meant to understand this? Is Jesus serious? You know, when we're reading our Bibles and we read that type of verse, what do we do? Do we just say, well, maybe, I don't know what you think. You might respond in a few different ways to it. Well, Jesus is serious. And in order to understand why he says this, we need to actually understand the transfiguration. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight. And it's going to be a bit of hard work, because to understand it may be bringing up some new ideas, and we need to go back to the Old Testament to see what they're about. But first of all, I want us to look at just the context for this. The context, which is chapter 16. And in chapter 16, Jesus has been talking about the coming of God's kingdom. That God's reign is just about to happen. Look at the last verse before chapter 17. So the last verse in chapter 16, verse 28. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he's saying to his disciples, the kingdom of God is just about to come. That's the context of the transfiguration. The kingdom is just about to come. A little earlier on, he's been talking to his disciples about this in different ways. And I just want to ask a question of you now. I want you to imagine as best as you can that you're a Jew at the time of Jesus. If someone said to you, the kingdom of God is coming, what would you expect? Even just talk to the person beside you just for a moment, and I'm going to ask for you to yell out and tell me, if the kingdom of God is coming, what do you expect to happen? Okay, please just talk to the person beside you. What do you expect? Okay, that will do. What are some ideas that you may have? It's coming soon? Yes, that's what he's saying here, isn't it? Okay, that the Romans would be removed from oppressing them. What else should the Jew be expecting with the coming of God's kingdom? The Messiah to come. Okay, so the signs of the coming of that age. Yeah, certainly the idea that the Messiah was going to be the one who would herald and bring the coming of God's kingdom, that is certainly an idea they would have. And we've actually been discussing that in chapter 16, where Jesus said, who do you think I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you are right. But the coming of God's kingdom also had to do with God gathering his elect, gathering in the church, gathering in his people. And Jesus has been speaking about the church here as well. In verse 18 of chapter 16, he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So here is the Christ, and here is the time of the gathering of God's people. But he's also been talking about his death. He's been saying that the Son of Man has come and he will die, and after 3 days he'll be raised again. And then after he says this, Peter says to him, Lord, this will never happen. And Peter actually rebukes Jesus and says, you're wrong, you're not going to die. And so the disciples are in unbelief. They just cannot believe that the kingdom's coming and that Jesus is going to die. That is just, it's impossible for them. And so they refuse to believe Jesus as he speaks about it even a couple of times in chapter 17, which we've just read then. All right, well, that's the context now. The kingdom's coming. Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection and that he's the Messiah. And now we come to the transfiguration. So let's have a look at it in verses 1 to 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So here's this special appearance of Jesus, this glorification of Jesus. His face is like the sun, his clothes are like the light. It's almost as if Jesus is sharing in the glory of God in some sense. Possibly it's something to do with that. Maybe it's his true nature being seen. Now, what are we to make of this event? Jesus there with Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses and Elijah are famous figures from the Old Testament. Both of these men saw the glory of God on a mountain and had an experience of God on the mountain. And now they're seeing Jesus' glory or sharing in it in some way. Maybe it's got to do with that. Both of these men talked with God. Moses and Elijah talked with God on a mountain. And now they're talking to Jesus. So maybe it's that type of idea. Moses went up the mountain to make the covenant and to receive the law from God. And Moses went up on a mountain and had a covenant type of experience with God as well. Is this to do with the new covenant with Jesus? Another idea with this has been that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And so here's the law and the prophets testifying to Jesus. However, it's John who actually represents the John the Baptist who represents the prophets in the Gospels. It's not Elijah. John is the one who represents the prophets back in chapter 11. So I don't think it's that one. I think if we want to understand who Moses and Elijah are, we need to go back to the Old Testament to see what they had to do with the coming of God's kingdom. Because both of them are what's called eschatological figures. That is, they were both people who were to come again in some way. So for instance, in Deuteronomy 18, I'll just read this to you, but in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, we read the following. Moses speaks to the Israelites and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So Moses said there was a prophet to come like Moses. We also know that Elijah was to come. So in the last book, the book just to the left of Malachi, sorry, to the left of Matthew, the book Malachi, we read these words in Malachi chapter 4. Chapter 4 verse 5. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So there's this promise that before the day of the Lord comes, before God comes to bring his kingdom and to bring his rule and his justice, before all that comes, Elijah's going to come. So if you've just got your Old Testament, when the coming of God's kingdom comes, you are expecting the Messiah. But you're also expecting a prophet like Moses. And you're also expecting Elijah. That's what you're expecting. We often just think they're expecting the Messiah to come, but there were other prophets who are expecting to come as well. And we actually see this. If we go back to Matthew, when Jesus says in chapter 16, "Who do people say I am?" they actually give an answer, picking up these ideas I've just said. Some say that you're John the Baptist, others that you're Elijah. Some say still Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You see, the Jews have got this idea that there were these other people who were to come. Maybe he is the Elijah. Well, have a listen to John. I'll change Gospels here, but if we go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." "Are you one of the prophets?" He said, "No." Finally, give us an answer. But you see how they're expecting people. They're expecting the Messiah, the Christ. They're expecting Elijah. They're expecting the prophet like Moses. Now, we'll come back to this event now in Matthew chapter 17. Here they are, the kingdom's coming. Jesus said the kingdom is going to come. What would you expect next as a Jew? You'd say, "Where's Moses? Where's the prophet like Moses? Where's Elijah?" Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom coming, and that's great. It's going to come in our lifetime. These other blokes should be here too. Now, this is the context in which they're given this vision of Moses and Elijah. They see Moses and Elijah as they're expecting the kingdom to come. Now, what's Peter's response to this? Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, it's good for us to be here is a bit of an understatement, isn't it? This is the very moment when Moses, Elijah, and the Christ are all here to bring the kingdom of God. I guess to bring it into our type of expression and feeling, it would be, imagine if you were there the very moment when Christ returns. And you were there for that moment when he comes back. It is that type of precious moment that Peter is standing in. Here there are all the prophets to bring the kingdom. It's the highest point of his experience of God ever. Now, why does he want to build them tents or put up shelters? Because his thing is to say, it's great to be here. Let me build these, it's almost like I'm going to make a bed for us. A bed for you to sleep in. I'm going to put up these shelters to sleep in on the mountain. Well, people have said it's because the tent had to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was to remind them of the Exodus, but I don't think it's got anything to do with that. I think it's because Peter understands the time. He's saying the kingdom's coming, here's Moses, Elijah, the Christ. They've all come to do their part. They've come to do their part so that the kingdom of God will be here, so that the kingdom of God will come. The last thing that Peter is expecting is that Moses and Elijah are going to leave. See, he puts up the tent because he expects Elijah's now here. He's going to come and do something. He builds a tent for him because he's got to go and do something. He builds a tent for Moses because Moses is here. He's going to go and do something. But what happens? Well, God speaks. Look at what God says in verse 5. "But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell down on their face, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' he said. 'Don't be afraid.' When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus." So here we now have God speaking. The cloud of God comes down, just as it did on Mount Sinai. And the cloud speaks of Jesus. God speaks about his son, and he says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, God's never said that about anybody else, has he? God's never said that he's well pleased with us. He's never said he was well pleased with even Moses. But with Jesus, God is well pleased. He's greater than us all. But more importantly, God says here, he actually quotes part of Deuteronomy 18. If you can remember Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, it said, "Listen to him." When God brings the prophet like Moses, you must listen to him. And here, God says, "Listen to Jesus." And so Moses leaves. But the prophet like Moses remains, because Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And so Moses doesn't need the tent, because Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Now for us, this may not be a big deal. You might say, why is this guy talking about Jesus being the prophet like Moses? Well, because for Jews who loved the Old Testament, were expecting a prophet like Moses, this was a big deal. Where is the prophet like Moses? And now it's been revealed that it's Jesus. You see, just as King David was the Messiah, the greatest Messiah in the Old Testament, and he was also a prophet who spoke by the Spirit of God, so too Jesus is the Messiah who is also a prophet, the prophet like Moses. And this was something that the Jews needed to understand to see how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Now, I need to make a point here about Islam, because Muslims claim that Muhammad is the prophet like Moses. But yet the gospel claims that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, that he is the one we are to listen to, and that it's not Muhammad. We'll come back to that a bit later. Well, what happens next? They start to come down the mountain, and we read this. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now you see, the disciples have just been told that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And they've been told that Elijah's not here to stay, that Elijah's going. And they've got this obvious question. If Elijah's not hanging around to do anything, then why is it that the teachers of the law say to us that Elijah's got to come? Can you see their problem? Again, it's a very specific Jewish issue here. The teachers of the law are saying Elijah's got to come first. You're saying Elijah can go, he doesn't need his tent. Well, how does that fit up with the Bible? How is what you're saying, Jesus, fit up with the Bible? And Jesus says to them quite simply that John the Baptist is Elijah. John, I think, in the Gospel of John, John doesn't even seem to recognise his own significance as to who he is. But Jesus makes it very clear that he is the prophet Elijah come again. Now, when I thought about this, I thought, is Jesus fudging it here? Is he fudging it? What I mean by fudging it, I mean just sort of filling it in as best he can, because surely Elijah was to come again from the heavens. Surely he was to make a really big impact. You know, and here's Jesus saying, well, John's Elijah. Isn't he just sort of transferring it across? Well, no. Because if you actually go back and read the account in 2 Kings chapter 2 of Elijah, you'll see that when Elijah left, God demonstrated something very special to us. And that is, as Elijah left, Elisha said to him, "I want to have your spirit. I want to receive a double portion of your spirit." And Elijah said to him, "If you see me before I go, you'll receive that." And so as Elijah left, Elisha did see Elijah going, and he did receive the spirit of Elijah. And so the spirit of Elijah came upon Elisha. And then Elisha did things that Elijah did. Sorry, a lot of similar names there. But it shows us that the spirit of Elijah could go from prophet to prophet. And it's in that sense that the prophet John took the spirit of Elijah. Jesus isn't fudging it. God showed us in the Old Testament that Elijah came through his spirit being given to another prophet. And so he doesn't need a tent because Elijah has come in the prophet of John. Now what does this mean? Well, it means that everyone has come for the kingdom of God. All the people, all the prophets have come who need to come and do their thing so that the kingdom of God can come. You see, John came and did his restoration, didn't he? As the prophet Elijah was foretold to do. He came and he called people to repent. He turned the fathers back to the sons, and he called people to repent towards God and to get ready for the one who was coming after Jesus. He did his act of restoration. And now Jesus is going to do his act of restoration through his death and resurrection. He's going to bring about the kingdom of God. Through his death on the cross, he's going to purify God's people. through his resurrection from the dead, he's going to bring the rule of God. Now, the disciples don't believe him. They're in unbelief. They don't think the kingdom can come this way. But yet, Jesus is going to bring about his restoration. Now, that's the transfiguration. It's a fairly technical one because it's dealing with technical prophecies and how they come to their fulfillment. But that's what it's about. It's about Jesus, Elijah and Moses having all come. Now, the disciples, as they come down the mountain, really demonstrate something to us. And we'll have a look at this in verse 14. We see that as they came down a crowd, in the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is greatly suffering. He often falls into the fire and into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." So here are the disciples, and there's a problem. There's this man whose son has got this sickness, has got this possession in some way, and it's destroying him. Here's this man, and his son is destroying himself, and they come to the disciples asking for restoration. They want to be restored. But yet the disciples are powerless. They're powerless. They can't help this man. They've actually got the authority to do it. Jesus had given it to them, but they failed to do it. They cannot bring about restoration. And Jesus says in verse 17, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy here." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. You see, the disciples were unbelieving and perverse, as Jesus says here. But what is it that they weren't believing? What is it that they're not, when he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," what is it that they're not believing? Well, is it just that they couldn't heal this man? Well, they thought they could heal him. What is it that they're unbelieving? Well, I think if we look at the whole context here, it's that generally they're just not believing what Jesus says. And in particular, they haven't been believing him when he's been talking about his death on the cross. He's been talking about it for several times now, and they keep on rebuking him and saying no, and showing unbelief in what he's saying. And I think that this account really shows that their unbelief in what Jesus has been saying means that they cannot bring about the restoration that they want to bring. And so Jesus heals them. He heals this man, and he says to them, the disciples came to Jesus in private and says, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He says, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, what was impossible for the disciples? In the disciples' mind, in the context of what we've been reading, what is it that was impossible? What is it that they're lacking their faith in? I think it's they're lacking their faith in what Jesus has been saying about his death on the cross. And that his death on the cross is going to bring the kingdom of God. They haven't been believing him. They've been rebuking him, as we've seen. But Jesus says to them that if you will believe this, if you'll believe what I've been saying, if you'll stop your unbelief, if you just have a tiny amount of belief in what I've been saying, then nothing will be impossible for you. That you will actually be able to bring the kingdom of God. Because I think for the disciples, what was impossible for them was that the Messiah could die and that could bring the kingdom of God. That was just impossible. That's why they'd been rebuking Jesus earlier. It was impossible that the death of Jesus could bring the kingdom of God. But that's what Jesus says will bring it. And that if we hold on to that, that we can actually do the impossible. And so I want to say to you that you can actually do the impossible. That you can bring the kingdom of God. You can actually bring the kingdom of God into people's lives. You can bring the kingdom of God into the lives of those around you. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's through understanding that Jesus has done everything, that everything has now happened, that Moses has come, that Elijah's come, that everything has now happened, that Jesus now died on the cross so that people can be forgiven, and that all you've got to do now is to speak the gospel. That it's all happened. Everything's now completed with the coming of Jesus. And that if we hold on to this, we can do what seems impossible, and that is bring the kingdom of God through speaking the gospel. And so we can actually be a powerless church, just as the disciples here were powerless because they failed to believe Jesus. They couldn't bring about restoration. We can be powerless if we let go of the gospel, if we let go of the death of Jesus and think that the death of Jesus isn't what it's about. And I want to say many churches have. There are denominations where social action becomes the chief thing that they need to do, and they've let go of the death of Jesus. The church can go off onto all types of other directions, but what we need to do is to stay with the death of Jesus. And so a powerful church is a church that sticks with the cross, sticks with what might seem foolish in the eyes of the world, that the death of Jesus brings the kingdom of God. For that church, nothing will be impossible. And so we mustn't get distracted. And you mustn't get distracted here. You've got good leadership in this church, but you've got to maintain good leadership. Isn't it sad that with so many of our denominations that they have a great start, and then they just go off and go liberal and give up on the gospel and try to do different things? They give up and follow the latest church growth plan. They give up on the gospel and instead stick to the traditions of the church. And that keeping the traditions becomes the key point, the key thing that we need to do. Or else we just give in to the state of the world around us. We look at things happening and say, look at how that's happening there and all the troubles in the world. The way that it's difficult to be a Christian this day and kids are falling away and different things. And we give up and we don't believe that the message of Jesus' death will bring the kingdom of God. Maybe we just follow the ways of the world. Give ourselves to the morality of the world. We mustn't be distracted from those things because Jesus has done everything to bring the kingdom of God. And all we need to do now is to speak it. Even though it seems impossible sometimes, we need to persist in doing that. And to finally conclude, I just want to say, if you're not a Christian here tonight, then Jesus has actually done everything for you. Jesus has done everything for you. Because it's his death and resurrection that can bring about your complete forgiveness of sins before God. So you actually might be like the disciples, in that you might think that it's impossible. What I mean is, you might think, look at all the sin in my life. It would be impossible for me to be part of God's kingdom. You don't know the things that I've done. I've lived a really sinful life. I've hurt people. I've turned my back on God in the past. I've turned my back on what I knew to be true. It would be impossible for me to be saved. But you know what? Jesus has done everything. With the coming of Jesus, everything has now happened, so that what was impossible is now possible and you can be saved. Because Jesus' death is the death of the one of whom God says, I love this one, I am well pleased with this one. And when he dies, it is sufficient to pay for your sins. So rather thinking that it's impossible for you to get right with God, I want to say, you can be right with God this night because Jesus has done everything and you can be forgiven and be part of God's kingdom. Let's pray.